All of us know what nostalgia is, but you might not know how to define it. So let me give you a definition. We're going to start here with your fill in the blanks. Nostalgia is a sentimental longing or wistful affection for the past. That's our definition for nostalgia. We've all experienced it. It may not be a word that you use a lot, but we all know what nostalgia is because we all have been there. So nostalgia is a sentimental longing or wistful affection for the past, typically for a period or a place with happy personal associations, which means that for one person, their nostalgic memories or their concept of nostalgia may be slightly different than for another person because it's very personal. It has to do with what you have experienced in life, typically some years back. Now, in my own experience, nostalgia tends to be idealized. And what I mean by that is that it has its roots in actual occurrences, but time has scrubbed most of the unpleasant details from our memory. So we have nostalgic memories about a certain place or a certain time, but if we were to go back there, we find that things weren't quite as we remember them now. When we scrub those unpleasant portions of our memories away, the result is that we warmly remember those times, those nostalgic times, and we even have a term for that now. And it's a term we're all familiar with. It is the expression, the good old days. We all know about the good old days. And we all have Norman Rockwell memories of events like holiday dinners. Again, these may be solidly based on things that were real, a place in time where two or three generations would actually sit down together around a large dining table and all would participate in a meal that had been painstakingly prepared for hours, even perhaps days in advance. Were these good times? Yes, I'm sure that they were. I know that they were for me and my siblings as I think back on events that were precisely like this. Even so, now that my life has been stretched out by decades, I am also certain that there were underlying tensions and interpersonal conflicts going on even among those who were gathered around these tables. It's not my intention to do an exposé that will tarnish the sweet memories of such special times. It is the purview of tabloid trash to broadcast tell-all stories that sully reputations and destroy families and relationships. Such things, in my opinion, have absolutely no place within the family of God and Christian homes. At the same time, I will say that honestly acknowledging human imperfections does play an important role in the good news of redemption. Because with good news, there's always the bad news. And the bad news, of course, is that we are all sinners. And the wages of sin is death. And the good news is the very thing that we celebrate this season, that God sent His Son to bring us salvation. This morning, I actually want to invite you to walk with me down memory lane, as it were, and join me in some of my own personal memories as I reflect on how God has been at work in my own life personally and in the lives of those in my family. Perhaps as a result of the time that we'll share together this morning, you will see yourself, you'll be able to relate in a very direct way to some of the things that I share. And as a result, you'll be inclined to praise God and give God glory for those special times in your lives. On the other hand, perhaps you may perceive opportunities that are available to you right now in order to have a positive spiritual impact in the lives of those in your own family right now, your own children, your own grandchildren, and even great-grandchildren. So in my mind, as I walk into this room, as it were, I am at my granddaddy and mamaw's old farmhouse in Cotton Valley, Louisiana. I don't have a picture of it. This is a painting that my mother did of that house many years ago. This is my dad's house that he spent many of his early years in. My dad was the youngest of a relatively large family. He was born when his oldest brother was already 20 years old and out of the house, and several other siblings also already older and moved away. But as a result of that, I had many aunts and uncles, and I had many first cousins. And family gatherings at the farm were always big events. My immediate family had moved to Farmers Branch, Texas, when I was young. And so traveling back to the Louisiana homestead several times throughout the year, that was always a very exciting time for me. My mother's side was a little different. My mother was an only child, and so we didn't have quite the same dynamic as my father's family. On the other hand, my mother's mother was one of five sisters, and several of those had extended family, and so even though it was a generation removed as such, we would go to another place there in North Louisiana, and we would have opportunities to have similar meals around their tables with my great aunts and great uncles and whatever those cousins are. I don't know how to calculate all those numbers, but we would do that together, and that was special for me. And some of you may recall that I've shared before that it was my mother's grandfather, my grandmother's father, great-granddaddy Singleton, who was a circuit-riding preacher. And so there in that little corner that includes Texas and Louisiana and Arkansas, my great-great-grandfather, at first on horseback, would travel hundreds of miles as he would preach the gospel each week in a different area, a different town. And eventually, of course, they got them a wagon, so it was a horse-drawn wagon. And then I remember my grandmother telling me the story of when these various churches all pitched in to buy their first car, an old Model T, and that was what she learned to drive in. So these are special memories for me, nostalgic memories for me. Both my dad and my mom were raised in Cotton Valley, Louisiana, and both accepted the Lord as children in their single digits, and I was grateful for that. Now, my mom claims, and I have no reason to dispute this, but I've heard it all my life, my mom claims that she fell in love with my dad when they were 5 years old. They went to the same church, the church that my great-granddaddy Singleton on my mom's side actually pastored there in Cotton Valley, the only church there. And so she says that they were at a wedding, and I can only assume that it was a wedding of one of my dad's older siblings. But because they were at a wedding, then my dad, 5-year-old dad, was dressed up in his Sunday best. And so my mother, 5-year-old mother, saw my dad all dressed up, and she said to herself, "I'm going to marry that guy." And sure enough, not too many years later, they did indeed get married. They married very young, and they started their own family. And of course, that brings us around to me. So I have two older brothers, Rick and Randy. Randy's the tall one there in the back, the oldest brother, and then Rick. And then you can see me and a younger sister, Carrie. I grew up in church from the youngest of ages. As a matter of fact, I will tell you, as we had moved to Farmers Branch, Texas, that Kim and I were actually in the nursery together. So we've known each other a long time. We didn't become sweethearts until high school, but we grew up together sort of like that in nursery. So I was in church, and again, you've heard my testimony, essentially every Sunday my entire life. And in our family, all four of the children received Christ as Savior, again, as children, very young children, in our single digits, each of us, each at different times, and each one of us received the Lord, and then some weeks later were baptized as an expression of our faith in Jesus Christ. So as I have walked you through thus far, I think that it would be safe for me to say that we've really got this Norman Rockwell thing going so far. Wouldn't you agree? It kind of looks that way, yeah. Now, I know that you didn't come here just to learn about my family. Some of you can relate to the scenarios that I've described. Others of you may feel somewhat saddened by the thoughts that you don't have such sweet memories. Your memories may be far more sour rather than pleasant. But I'm going somewhere with this that I believe is going to be beneficial for all of us, and so I want you to stay with me for a bit here. As much as I value reminiscing about the places and events of earlier years, Christmas must be more than just nostalgia. Christmas must be more than just nostalgia. Even though I'm confident that most of us here have some degree of nostalgia connected with Christmas, I would think that most of us probably have a high degree of nostalgia connected with it. Nonetheless, Christmas must be more than that. I will admit that I do have a wistful affection for the past. My early memories of Christmas are sweet. That's me and my two brothers, 1960 maybe. That's me, the little guy there in the middle. Most of us probably have similar recollections of early Christmases in our lives. The Hallmark Channel actually capitalizes on this kind of nostalgia. It's a way for us to think back about how things used to be. And the truth is that for many of us, the best Christmases were always a long time ago. We look back with that nostalgia where the unpleasant parts are now washed away. And so we look back and think, those were the best. But I would say to you that fond memories are no substitute for faith. Fond memories are no substitute for faith. When Jesus dictated to John in the book of Revelation what he wanted written to specifically the church in Ephesus, he said this in Revelation 2:2. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. The believers in Ephesus perhaps had fond memories of their earlier years, times when they were really on fire for the Lord. And now they've slipped into somewhat of a routine that's not characterized by a real sense of deep love for Christ, but just by going through the motions. You know, some, like the people in Ephesus, may have fond memories of the past because you can recall that there was a point in your life when you were really trying to do the right thing in a relationship with God. Maybe that describes you. That you had made a commitment, you had given your life to Christ, and you were trying to do the right thing. But now as time has moved on, you found that you have allowed yourself to drift away from that kind of a zeal in your relationship with Jesus. And you're no longer living 100% for the Lord. Others may not even know that, but in your heart you may know that that's true about you. And so you're left with what amounts to a sentimental longing for a close relationship with Jesus. But it's really just a memory, something that you used to have. And it's no longer connected to any real effort on your part in order to bring about change, to make it what it once was. That may describe some of you. For others, there is the notion that because you had a grandmother or a grandfather who was a strong Christian, that somehow or another, your love for those godly relatives now translates into you belonging to God by inheritance or something. I don't know how many times I've engaged someone in a conversation and I turn the conversation to God, and the response that comes from their mouth is, you know, my grandmother really loved God. And they'll proceed to tell me about how great their grandmother was, or a grandfather, somebody that was in the ministry, a circuit riding preacher. And they focus on that as if somehow or another that because this particular relative had such a close relationship with God, then it should be obvious that, you know, it passes on to me. Now let me say something that should be obvious. You cannot inherit salvation from parents or grandparents or anybody else. You don't inherit salvation. You can inherit houses, property. You can inherit possessions, money. You cannot inherit salvation. It's not passed on that way. Salvation is a result of a personal relationship with Christ through faith. And besides that, I would add that people are flawed. Only God is perfect. People are flawed. My granddaddy and grandma were born in the 1800s. We called her Mamaw. And by the time I was born, my granddaddy had already been a Christian for many, many years. He was a deacon in the Cotton Valley Church. He was well respected in his community. I remember Christmas mornings there in that house, in the big room. Any of you ever gone back home and found out that what you once imagined to be so big was really quite small? Okay, well anyway. So here we are in this big room. A big bay window in the front that looked out onto the front yard of the farm with the road beyond that. The Christmas tree right here in front of the bay window. And then we've got several generations. We've got us youngest grandchildren in our single digits that are always crowded as close as we can get around the tree. The presents right there in front of us, sparkling beautifully. Just beyond them, we have the next age group of my cousins, the older cousins, like my older brothers. And then just beyond them, starting to sit in chairs that have been brought in, are all of the aunts and uncles kind of working their way up in years toward the oldest there at the back on the couches and the upholstered chairs. And then in the midst of all of that, we have a certain chair that everybody knows. This is Granddaddy's chair. And I remember seeing Granddaddy come as we're all gathered there and take his seat and pull out his Bible and open it up and reading us the Christmas story from Luke's gospel. In those days, a decree went up from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. And in that same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. and an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, as it had been told them. Then I would watch my granddaddy close his Bible, look up, and one of the aunts or uncles, actually typically it was my dad, the guy with the voice, would begin to sing Christmas carols. And for the next few moments, we would sing Christmas carols together as a family, all spread out there. I know that for me and for my siblings, my cousins, that passage that was just read by my granddaddy was the longest passage I had ever heard. It took like 45 minutes to read that, it felt like. Granddaddy died when I was 11 years old. And it was many, many years before I learned more about this man. He wasn't always a God-fearing follower of Christ. He had something of a checkered past. He had been a hard man, a man with a temper. And though I've learned a fair bit about him in recent years from various aunts and uncles, it's not necessary for me to give you more details. The fact is that people are flawed, and we know that, don't we? People are flawed. Of course, then came the next generation. My folks, after I left home, had moved to Arizona. And so now, with my own children, we would go to Arizona. And we would gather in the big living room where the Christmas tree was in my parents' home. And we all knew the routine, because there would come a point on that Christmas morning as we're gathered around the tree that my dad would sit in his chair and he would open his Bible and he would share with us the Christmas story from Luke chapter 2. My dad was bigger than life, I think, for his grandkids. He was a successful business executive. He was a strong Christian, a leader in his church, a deacon, a Sunday school teacher. He was clearly respected by all those who knew him. And so it's understandable that my kids would look to Granddad as just a godly man, bigger than life. But I grew up with him. And as much as I love my dad and respect him and honor him, I know he was not a perfect man. I lived with that. The truth is, people are flawed. Psalm 14 says, "The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. People are flawed. And now, I am the patriarch of my family. Now, Christmas is different. I sit in that chair. I open my Bible. I read the Christmas story. And I know that there is love in my family. And no matter how highly my own grandchildren may think of me, I am flawed. I am deeply flawed. And I know that better than anybody. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, Romans tells us. Only God is perfect. Jesus said at the end of Matthew 5, our Heavenly Father is perfect. There is no other perfect one, just God. If Christmas is primarily a nostalgic season based on your memories, you're missing the true meaning of Christmas. So, number two on your outlines, embrace the good old ways, not the good old days. Embrace the good old ways, not the good old days. And here's an odd thought for you. 50 years from now, your children, grandchildren, your descendants are going to look back and think of 2020 as the good old days. Well, isn't that weird to think about? And we're shaking our heads. The nostalgia factor is the key to the good old days. Old pictures have a way of stirring such emotions. Here's one of me and two of my older cousins building a snowman there on the farm in North Louisiana, one of the few times that we actually had snow on Christmas Day. So that's me, the little guy with the leather cap. Here's another one of me looking happy with some building blocks. You know, all of us have old pictures that have the potential of giving us that sense of nostalgia, of looking back with a wistful longing. But were those really the good old days? I know I could give you a list of reasons right now as to why those days were better than these days. But 40, 50 years ago, would not my parents have been able to do the same and tell you why the old days for them were much better than that particular point 50 years ago in my history? And couldn't we say that there's a likelihood that their parents, my grandparents, would have said the same thing at that point in their history? Were those really the good old days? The Bible does tell us to look back, not to look back with a sense of nostalgia, but to look back to get some clarity about faith, the faith of those who have gone before. So we read in Jeremiah 6:16, thus says the Lord, stand by the roads and look and ask for the ancient paths where the good way is and walk in it and find rest for your souls. The good way. We should be looking for the good old ways, not the good old days. And if you admire the simple faith of previous generations, ask them to tell you about the Lord. We read in Deuteronomy 32, remember the days of old, consider the years of many generations. Ask your father, and he will show you, your elders, and they will tell you. Of course, this assumes that you have older family members who are committed followers of Christ. If that's not true, then whatever their memories may be are going to be sadly inadequate. But for those that you have a respect for them and their faith, ask them, what is it that made those days special? And I trust that they're going to direct you to the truth of God's Word. We shouldn't be trying to recreate the good old days. We should be embracing the faith that makes all things new. Whatever those good old days may look like for you, it's not just about trying to recreate those days. You know, something is not always better just because it's older. As we'll eventually see in Hebrews during our ongoing series, the old covenant has been replaced by the new covenant. And the new, according to the Bible, is infinitely better. God even told the people in Isaiah's day that something new and better was coming. Isaiah 43, "Remember not the former things, nor consider the things of old. Behold, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it? I will make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert." A new thing that is presented as something that is better. Jesus, of course, was referencing this new thing, this better thing, when he used this cryptic terminology in Mark chapter 2. "No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins." What is he talking about? He's actually referencing the fact that the Old Testament prophesied that something new and better was coming. And of course, the new has now come. We're no longer under the curse of the Old Testament law. And aren't you grateful for that? No, we don't live under the Old Testament law. We now live under grace, the grace of Jesus Christ. And it is that very grace that should be our chief focus, not the good old days of our childhood. Instead, we should be highlighting the fact that, number three, redemption is God's greatest Christmas gift. Redemption is God's greatest gift. No matter how perfect your memories of the good old days may seem, all of them involved flawed people. But the gift of redemption is a flawless gift. It is a beautiful gift, and it is the greatest gift of all. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." My granddaddy had some serious issues. But there came a day when my granddaddy, after working long hours, was in bed, theoretically asleep, and my grandmother, as was her practice, had a few of her older children, and they were kneeling beside my granddaddy's bed praying for his salvation. And my granddaddy heard that prayer, I don't know how many times. But that night, he started sobbing. He pulled the covers back and he knelt down beside the bed. And he asked Jesus Christ to forgive his sins and to be his Savior. That was a changing point in my granddaddy's life. To quote Paul, my granddaddy was washed. He was sanctified. He was justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. My granddaddy was no perfect person, but he was a forgiven person. And the same is true for my daddy. And for all of those who have gone before, those who have put their faith in Jesus Christ, whatever our memories may have been, they were not perfect people, but they're forgiven people. And now the same is true of me. I'm not perfect, a long way from it. But I am forgiven and redeemed by the grace of God. And I celebrate that. So my question to you this morning is that true of you? I know there are no perfect people sitting here. But have you been washed? Have you been redeemed? Have you put your trust in Christ? God rescues those who turn to Him in genuine faith, who trust in Jesus. He redeems us. But there is a danger, the danger that we become like those in Ephesus and we lose our first love. How might that look today? You may still claim to have faith in Jesus, but your life may just be too busy for the things of God. And so you don't make faith a priority because, after all, you have to work. You have to earn a living. You have to put food on the table. You have to put gas in the car. You have to pay the bills. And we begin rehearsing this long list of reasons why we don't do what we know we're supposed to be doing. You just don't have time for all that church stuff. Deuteronomy 8 says, "Take care lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping His commandments and His rules and His statutes, which I command you today. Lest when you have eaten and are full and have built good houses and live in them, and when your herds and flocks multiply and your silver and gold is multiplied and all that you have is multiplied, then your heart be lifted up and you forget the Lord your God." He goes on, "You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is He who gives you power to get wealth." Whatever our excuses are for not living the life God wants us to live, they mean we have forgotten what God has done. Christmas should be a time to highlight what God has done, what God is doing, and indeed what He has promised to do. Think about your own life and what God has done for you. Think about the Christmas season. According to 1 John 4:14, we have seen and testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. That's what God has done. That's what He's done for me. What is He doing? He's saving the lost. He's transforming people like me into the image of His Son. Luke 19:10 says, "The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." Romans 8:29 says, "Those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son." That's what God is doing in my life, and I trust that's what He's doing in yours. But what has God promised to do as we look to the future? God will bring me and you, if you're a follower of Christ, to completion, and then He will take me home to be with Him forever. Paul wrote in Philippians 1:6, "I am sure of this, that He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." And Jesus made this promise in John chapter 14, "I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may also be." Although nostalgia has no power to save, God's redeeming love should be a generational message. It should be a message that is passed from one generation to the next. Psalm 103 says, "The steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear Him, and His righteousness to children's children, to those who keep His covenant and remember to do His commandments." So with this in mind this morning, let me encourage you to, number four, begin now to establish patterns of godliness. Begin now to establish patterns of godliness. Recognize your responsibility to pass your faith on to the next generation. Ephesians 6:4 is written specifically to fathers, but it applies to both parents, fathers and mothers. And indeed, in light of what we're going to see here, it applies to grandparents, it applies to great-grandparents. So parents, grandparents, great-grandparents, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. That is our responsibility, to pass on our faith to the next generation. This is a message that was communicated to God's people back in the Old Testament in Deuteronomy 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in the house, and when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. It is our responsibility to make sure that we are communicating to our children the faith that we know to be true from the Scriptures. Psalm 78 says, God established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which He commanded our fathers to teach their children, that the next generation might know them, the children yet unborn, and arise and tell them to their children, so that they should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep His commandments. So I encourage you to live for today and tomorrow, not for yesterday. You can be grateful for those nostalgic memories of your past, and indeed, I think you should be. But the truth is, you can't change yesterday. You can't do anything about what is past. So when I say live for today, I mean use today for God's glory in every way that you can. Colossians 3:17 says, whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Use today for God's glory. And when I suggest that you live for tomorrow, that means to recognize that your actions impact your future. Indeed, your actions impact your eternity. And your actions also impact the next generation, your children, your grandchildren. So we read on in Colossians 3, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. So live for today, serving Jesus with every breath that you take. And live for tomorrow, storing up for yourselves treasures in heaven. And don't live for yesterday, which can never be regained. Paul said it this way, Philippians 3, one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So let's get specific. Celebrate God's wondrous works with your family. For a Christian, every celebration should be a time to reflect on God's wondrous works, on all that God has done. As the psalmist says, Psalm 105, oh, give thanks to the Lord. Call upon His name. Make known His deeds among the peoples. Sing to Him. Sing praises to Him. Tell of all His wondrous works. Glory in His holy name. Let the hearts of those who seek the Lord rejoice. Seek the Lord and His strength. Seek His presence continually. Remember the wondrous works that He has done. Put that into practice in your family. If you already have sweet Christmas traditions in your family, that's fine, even good. But always make sure that these are consistent with Christian biblical truth and not in any way counter to God's ways. Jesus said in John 17, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. God's word is our filter for everything in life. God's word should be our filter, our guide for everything that we do with our children and with our grandchildren and those in the following generations. God's word should guide our communication, our practices, our celebrations. Psalm 119, David says, I will delight in your statutes. I will not forget your word. And again, back in Deuteronomy chapter 4, we read in verse 9, take care and keep your soul diligently, lest you forget the things that your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. Make them known to your children and your children's children. When I first was praying about this particular message, I thought, I will share this on Christmas Eve. But then I thought, no, because Christmas Eve, much of our celebration is already in place. Probably not going to be any changes, and I don't want to wait till next year. So I'm sharing it today, because now you've got a couple of days. A couple of days to start putting into practice some of these things. You will not be perfect until the Lord takes you home. That's true for every one of us. But you should be striving to set an example of God's redeeming grace and His transforming power for all of those who know you, and especially for your family. You should be determined to allow your kids and your grandkids to see that God is transforming your life, and for them to hear from your own lips of your faith in Jesus. So I want to encourage you to develop habits that build Christian faith into your children and grandchildren. You need to be intentional about that. And I would encourage you to start now. It doesn't have to look just like our habits. Those are dear to me, and they're habits that I'm going to continue on because they represent faith. But whatever yours are, make sure that you are communicating the truth of God to your children and to your children's children, because there's nothing more important. Lord, I thank you for the opportunity that you've given us today to reminisce, to talk about old times, but more importantly, to open your word and to once again see that you want us to pass on our faith to the next generation. And I pray for each person here that we would put it in our hearts today to start establishing habits that will communicate to all of those around us that our faith is in Jesus as Savior and Lord, and that nothing is more important. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. May your whole soul and spirit and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. Amen, and God bless you.